Please be seated. And would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading at verse 9. Hear the word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, will you turn with me this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah? The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 4. As we enter this Christmas season, I want over the next three Lord's days to look at three messianic prophecies from Isaiah. Isaiah is often called the evangelical prophet, because we have such clear expositions of the gospel laid out for us in this book. Now, we are coming to one of the great messianic prophecies in the first part of this book, in chapter 4 this morning. It's Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for a shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." This is God's living and inerrant words. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for the ministry of your Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures for us. We come to you humbly, depending upon the work of the Spirit who inspired these words to guide us into all truth. We thank you for this foundation that you have laid for us in the apostles and prophets. And now as we look to the Holy Scriptures, we ask that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might see Jesus and his beauty and glory revealed to us here, and we might be changed into his image. For we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Recently, I had the opportunity to visit friends in South Carolina who have a massive Christmas tree in their living room. It stands 13 feet tall and reaches right to the peak of their cathedral ceiling. One family member has estimated that it holds about 1,000 ornaments. Trust me, it is one impressive tree. As I stepped up to sniff the needles, the fragrance was marvelous. Pine is one of my favorite scents. But one branch of that tree looked pretty much like any other. What really stands out, what draws your attention, are the ornaments. But with hundreds of them hanging there, it would have been difficult to have picked out the one that was the most beautiful, the brightest, the one that stood out more than any of the others. In God's economy, however, just the opposite is true. In the Lord's economy, his Christmas tree, if you will, it's the branch that matters most. Now, the branch I'm referring to, of course, is the branch Isaiah refers to in this prophecy in chapter 4. It's the branch that sprouted that first Christmas. And it's that branch that is heaven's brightest ornament. Isaiah's prophecy occurs in a set of messages that alternate between the depths of despair and the heights of hope. In these early chapters, we have intermingled words of judgment and words of salvation. The prophet, for example, begins this book by condemning the faithlessness of Judah. We read, for example, in chapter 1, verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And those who have estranged themselves will find themselves alienated from the Lord. God will drive out his wayward people and send them into captivity in the Babylonian exile." But separation is not God's final word. He has a word of hope and a word of salvation for the remnant of his people. And that's why we read, for example, in chapter 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come." Those peoples we read about in Revelation 7, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The Lord must judge the sin of his people because he is the Holy One of Israel. But Israel's Holy One is also her merciful Redeemer. And he speaks to them words of salvation and words of hope. The Lord steps into the midst of his people's sin and offers them the grace of his salvation. That's really the message of Isaiah 4, isn't it? The Lord is going to save the remnant of His people through the one the prophet calls the branch. The branch of the Lord, heaven's brightest ornament, brings boundless blessings to the remnant of God's people. That was the message of hope for Israel as they face the coming exile. And brothers and sisters, that is our message of hope as we enter this Christmas season. From the branch flow the blessings. Now that raises the question, of course, what are these blessings? And as we work our way through Isaiah 4 this morning, as we seek to unpack these verses, we'll see that there are three of them. First, the branch brings an abundant harvest. It will come to pass in that day. What day is the prophet referring to? Well, this phrase, in that day, occurs 42 times in Isaiah. Seven of those are in these first four chapters. That day is what other prophets like Joel will call the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of divine intervention. And we have to look at the context to determine whether that intervention is for judgment and condemnation, or whether that day is for redemption and salvation. We've seen earlier in chapter 1, for example, that God is condemning His people for their sin, and He will step into their situation to deal with it. But here, as we come to chapter 4, that day, the day of the Lord, becomes a day of hope, a day of redemption, a day of restoration and salvation. And it is in that day that the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Who is this branch of the Lord to whom the prophet refers? If you work your way through this book, you'll discover this is the only time this title is used in Isaiah. But it does occur in Jeremiah and Zechariah as well. Listen to those prophecies. Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Jeremiah goes on in chapter 33, verse 15, to say, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." If we go to those post-exilic prophets, to Zechariah, he says in chapter 3, verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And then again in chapter 6, verse 12, "Say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now take those four prophecies and bring them together, and what do you see? The branch has an intimate Davidic connection. He will be raised up for David. He will spring up for David. He will rule and reign as a king. He will execute justice and mercy. He is called here the servant of the Lord. That's a title you find in the second half of Isaiah as a messianic title. And what's he going to do? When he comes, he will build the temple of the Lord. The branch is therefore a messianic title that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that begs another question. Why call Messiah the branch? That's a very strange title until you grapple with its imagery. What is a branch? It's a shoot. It's a sprout. It's a sapling. One of my favorite childhood Christmas memories was going with my father to a friend's farm to cut our own Christmas tree. And as we trudged across the field to find just the right one, my father chopped it down and we took it home to decorate. And that seemed to be it. I mean, the tree was gone from the field. It was perched in our home for the holidays. But what we cut down was a living tree. It had roots. And those healthy roots meant that while you looked and saw a stump, eventually it would start to grow again. And there would be a sprout. There would be a shoot. Now, how does that apply to Jesus? Remember what's about to happen. God is going to send his people into exile for their sin. This would include King Jehoiachin. When Judah went to Babylon, it appeared, for all intents and purposes, to be the end of the Davidic monarchy. There wasn't a king to reign on David's throne when Ezra or Nehemiah returned to the land. The tree had been cut down. All that was left was the stump of David's house. Ah, but it had roots. And its roots were the promises of God. And those roots sank deep into the soil of God's covenant. And those roots were nourished by the faithfulness of God. And so from that stump that appeared to be dead, there came a branch. There came a shoot. There came a sprout, a sapling. And it would grow to be a mighty tree. David's monarchy appeared to be over until Jesus came. He's called here the branch who is beautiful and glorious. The word beautiful can be translated ornament. Back in chapter 3, the arrogant women of Judah, they beautified themselves with all kinds of jewelry. And God says, I'm going to take away your beauty. And I'm going to give you something that's more glorious yet. This ornament from heaven, who is the brightest glory of God. We use ornaments, of course, to decorate our trees. And I imagine if you ask people, what's the first thing that pops into your mind when someone says Christmas? They would think about decorations and about their tree and maybe Santa Claus and gifts and food and festives, occasions. But what should be the first thing that comes to our mind when we think about Christmas? It's the beauty and glory of Jesus. The beauty and glory of his virgin birth. That the power of the Most High overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that what was conceived in her was the very Son of God. Because of Jesus' virginal conception and birth, Christmas is about the beauty and the glory of the incarnation, that God becomes man. That very God of very God becomes very man of very man. Isn't this what we confess in those words of the Nicene Creed? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. But He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus became man to bridge that gap between God and man. And so the beauty and glory of Christmas is that you and I may know God. God is no longer the alien one, the one separated from us, merely a concept of greatness, but now God has come to us in humility. so that the humble may know Him and know Him for everlasting life. Isn't this what Jesus prayed in John 17:3? That they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. If Jesus is the branch, then what is the significance of His coming? Look at the last half of verse 2. He shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The fruit of the land. Often in the Old Testament, blessing is couched in agricultural terms. That's because Israel was an agrarian economy, but also because those agricultural terms were a part of the symbolic and typological system of the Old Testament. Here's what I mean by that. When God created our first parents, where did He place them? In a garden of paradise. But they forfeited that garden through their sin. When God redeemed His people from Egypt, where did He send them? To the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a new Eden, if you will. A land that depicted the restoration of paradise for them and would point them to the future, the ultimate Eden, when God would restore the heavens and the earth as a new creation. And so often you have in the Old Testament obedience and blessing connected with agricultural abundance, and disobedience and judgment linked to dearth. Because as God's people bring themselves under His Word, in obedience to His Word, they begin to enjoy life as it's meant to be lived, and life as it will be lived in the new heavens, in the new earth. Christ, the branch, is the one who brings in this bountiful harvest. So the fruit of the land, that's the pride of the people, is the result, and not of Israel's obedience, and not your obedience or mine, but the obedience and faithfulness of Jesus. When did this harvest begin? It began when that remnant went back from Babylon to the land of promise. When the temple was rebuilt, when the foundations were laid for the coming of Messiah. The full bounty of this harvest will be gathered in when the Lord returns and He restores all things. When the elements melt with fervent heat and there's a new heavens and there's a new earth. God is starting that harvest now. A harvest of fruit bearing in your life and in mine. It's that fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the beginnings of that harvest. Because the new heavens and the new earth don't just mean that everything's nicer in this world, that somehow the skies are bluer blue and the grass is a greener green. Who knows what the glories and beauties of that new creation will be like? But what we know is that it will be a world in which love and joy and peace and goodness and long-suffering and meekness and temperance reign in the hearts of everyone, when the fruit of the Spirit is enjoyed to its fullness. And God's starting that harvest in you now through the work of His Son. How is fruit brought forth in your life? But how does it happen in the agricultural world? You have to have seed. You plant that seed and you water it. And then you need the heat and light of the sun. It's really no different spiritually. We need the seed of the Word of God. planted in our hearts, watered by prayer, the celebration of the sacraments, these ordinary means of grace. And when those are occurring in the context of the pressures and the trials and the temptations of everyday life, when that Christian life is being lived out faithfully in that stress, then that seed begins to germinate and to grow, and the fruit begins to emerge. Fruit bearing comes through Scripture, through supplication, and through suffering. But without the Scriptures and without prayer, the suffering and the hardship that you face will actually not result in fruit in your life, but just the opposite. It will make you hard and bitter and angry against God. Is God working that harvest in you? Is He at work through His Son and Spirit, through His Word and through prayer, so that the trials you're facing right now are actually being used for your own spiritual benefit? The branch brings an abundant harvest. That's not the only blessing. There's a second one here in verses 3 and 4. The branch cleanses a filthy people. This fruit, we're told at the end of verse 2, is for the survivors. Who are these people? They are the Lord's people, described in three ways here. They are the remnant, verse 3. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem. Now, this is not the first reference to the remnant in Isaiah. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 9, the prophet says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left for us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Later in chapter 7, Isaiah will father a son whom he names Shear-Jashub. And that strange name means a remnant will return. The birth of this son was a sign that God would fulfill His promise. God remembers His promise. He remembered His promise to David, and that's why the branch springs up from the stump. He remembers His promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's why He rescues this remnant of His people. Now, we often think of the remnant in terms of a very small number. A remnant is just a few. But I don't know that we can find support for that in Scripture. The remnant is simply those who remain, those whom God preserved, those whom God keeps, and those whom He saves. And what do we read in Revelation 7? That at the end, the remnant is innumerable. To be a part of the remnant is not to embrace a defeatist identity. Oh, it's just us four and no more. But it's to identify with the chosen of the Lord, kept and preserved by Him. They're here called holy. They will be called holy. But from the prophet's vantage point, they were anything but at the time he wrote. If I take you back to chapter 1, where we read earlier, listen to these words from verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord, and they've despised the Holy One of Israel." And yet it's these people who will be called holy. Why? Because the branch who is beautiful and glorious will have a beautiful people. They're also the predestined. If you look, you'll notice here at the end of verse 3, that they are called those who are recorded for life in Jerusalem. Recorded for life. That's John's way of, or Isaiah's way of saying what John writes in Revelation about the Lamb's book of life. And he said there are those whose names have been recorded in that book of life from before the foundation of the world. And the question this morning is your name in that book? Have you faith in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Him? Do you know Him? Has your name been penned in His blood, as it were, as His and His forever? But the big question is, how do these people, these predestined people, these remnant people, become holy to the Lord? The answer is found in verse 4. All of this occurs when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains from Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. The prophet's language is graphic. The word filth is the word for excrement. Blood stains refers to blood shed in murder. Here are people covered with the filth of their sin, and yet it will be washed away. How? By a spirit, we are told, of judgment, and by a spirit of burning. God will judge their sin, and He will purge their sin. That spirit of burning is the judgment that falls upon their filth. Where is it that the spirit of burning falls? Where is it the judgment of God falls so that sin might be cleansed? On the cross of Calvary, as Jesus bore it in our place. And because the judgment fell on Jesus, because He was willing to take that spirit of burning upon Himself, you and I can be washed and cleansed and have our sins purged away. That's why the prophet in chapter 1 says, "Come now." God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The Lord is this morning offering to you the cleansing from every one of your sins through the precious blood of the Lamb. My mother often laughed at my perpetual childhood question. No matter how hot the South Carolina summer day, no matter how much I had rolled in the grass or dirt or played with my father's foxhounds, I would come into the house at the end of the day with my plaintive inquiry, "Do I have to take a bath? I'm not that dirty, am I? It's not that bad. That's not too much filth and mess." It's easy to laugh at a child who doesn't want to climb in the tub. But what about we adults? When we make excuses for our sin. It's not that bad, is it? As a child, I never thought I was that dirty. I mean, really, it's just a little bit of greed. Is that so bad? It's just a little bit of lust. I mean, nobody knows about it. Nobody's getting hurt. Why worry about that? It's just a little bit of anger. I mean, it's not like I you know, beat up anyone or curse them out. I've kept it inside. And yet, Every sin that we commit is like flinging filth in the face of God. It's a rebellion against the Mighty One. While it's easy to laugh at a little boy's question, we must never laugh at the seriousness of our rebellion. When Mary conceived the Lord Jesus and Joseph was troubled, he didn't understand what was going on. An angel came to him and calmed his fears. "Joseph, what's been conceived in your betrothed is of the Spirit. Take her to be your wife, and when she gives birth to this son, name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Let me ask you this morning, what sin is it you need to be saved from? What sin is it that's in your life today that you say, you know, it's not that bad. I'm not that dirty, am I? What sin is it that you need to name and bring to the foot of the cross? It's that sin for which Jesus came. The branch cleanses a filthy people. He brings an abundant harvest. And then you'll see in verses 5 and 6, he creates a safe refuge. The Lord not only provides for his people, but he will be with them and give them the safety they need. Look at verse 5 with me. "Then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy." Do those words sound familiar to you? A pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. It's what accompanied Israel in the wilderness as God led them to the land of promise. It was that Shekinah glory, that dwelling glory of God, that not only led the people, but it stood over the tabernacle. It would be that same glory cloud that would later fill the Holy of Holies when Solomon dedicated the temple. Now, Isaiah is looking to the future here. Looking to the time when the glory of God returns. But there is a story here that Ezekiel develops more fully. Because you see, the exile meant the departure of God's glory. And if you read the prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll see that the glory of the Lord leaves the Holy of Holies and it stands on the threshold of the temple. And then later, the glory of God leaves the threshold of the temple and it stands on the mountain outside Jerusalem. And then the glory of God disappears altogether. Why? Because the people have rebelled and turned against their God. But then Ezekiel says the glory comes back. That's what Isaiah is referring to. The return of God's glory to the temple. When did that occur? Was it when the temple was rebuilt just before Ezra came to teach the law? No. Was it when Herod entered that multi-decade beautification and expansion project of the temple? No. The glory of the Lord returned when a poor young couple went up to the temple to observe the rites of purification and present their child. There was an old man there named Simeon. And he took that child in his arms. And he said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. The glory returned to the temple when Jesus came. And that's when God created for his people a safe refuge. The Lord's a rock, in him we hide. A shelter from the time of storm. That safe shelter is what's described for us in verse 6. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and for the rain. What can harm the people of God? The Lord is there to protect us from the withering heat of the day, from the drowning floods of the storm clouds. He's there to be our refuge and our help. Verse 6 is Isaiah's version of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Because there's a shade by day and a defense by night. In Jesus the branch there's a shelter in the time of storm. For I'm sure Paul writes that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A shelter of glory, a shelter of safety. Jesus, a shelter in the time of storm. The branch sprouting up from the stump of David to display the glory of God. A branch to offer us cleansing and forgiveness. To offer us security and protection. To begin a harvest in us that he will bring to full fruition when Jesus returns. Could you ask for anything more? Could you want anything more for Christmas than the hope that Jesus offers? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for our Savior. Lord, how good you are to give us this shelter in the time of storm. Grant, O Lord, that by faith we may flee to him. That he will save us from our sins. That we will be willing to name and confess.